Our Father, we pray that you would help us to understand ourselves and understand you rightly as we come to hear your words. Please give us grace to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening." In Jesus' name, amen.
Our first reading can be found on page 1056 of the Church Bibles. And it's from Luke chapter 17, starting from verse 22. That's page 1056. Luke 17, starting from verse 22. And Jesus said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather."
The reading is from Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 8, and you can find that on page 1142 of the Church Bibles. So that's Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 8 on page 1142. "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.
Philip, thank you very much indeed. Please keep that passage open if you would in front of you. And I want this morning to go straight into this passage that we're going to be looking at before concluding with two more general reflections on how what Paul says here fits in more generally with his aim for us in the whole of this letter. You will have noticed that our verses contain three very strong commands. The first in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. That governs verses 8 to 10. The second two commands come right at the end in verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh, and they sum up verses 11 to 14. So these commands come with clear reasons flowing from all the work that Jesus has done. They are nonetheless imperatives, commands. They are things for us to do. And I want to sum them up with these two phrases. First, settle up and pay up. Owe no one anything except to love one another. And the second, wake up and dress up. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And so the subject that we're considering this afternoon, the two things we may consider really rather personal to ourselves, our bank accounts and our finances, and our wardrobe and our clothes store. First then, settle up and pay up. Owe no one anything, says Paul, except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, at its very most basic, we are to pay our debts. And we've seen how the gospel affects our relationships with one another, and we've seen how the Christian gospel affects our relationships with the governing authorities. And now, says Paul, in the first three or four words there, owe no one anything, it is to govern our expenditure. That is, we are to seek to be free of debt. Of course, Paul's age was very different from our own, in that it was by and large a cash economy. And I know in our age of owning property by mortgage and hire purchase and so forth, a large part of our consumer economy now functions on the basis of debt. Some would argue that Christians then ought not to enter into any of those kind of arrangements. Personally, I'm not sure that the expectation is for us to become cash-only purchasers of property and so forth. I think Douglas Moo puts it most helpfully in his commentary. This command does not forbid a Christian from ever incurring a debt, i.e. buying a house or a car. It rather demands that Christians repay any debts they do incur promptly and in accordance with the terms of the contract. And so the principle of a church community living within its means and free of debt is one which Paul holds out for us. In the Christian gospel, the Lord Jesus has paid off our debt to God. We are now, insofar as we can, to keep ourselves free from debt. If we're in business, to pay our bills straight away and not keep the creditor waiting. If we are employing someone, to settle up straight away and not keep them hanging on. If we are purchasing something on the basis of monthly payments, whether a car or a house, to ensure that the monthly payments are well within our means, so that if there is a sudden change in our circumstances or if the interest rates do increase, we are not hung out to dry. If we have a credit card, to pay it down and not allow the debt to keep on and on and on mounting. Now, I suspect 50 or 60 years ago, to our parents and grandparents, or at least my parents, perhaps your grandparents and great-grandparents, this would have fallen on much more easily upon our ears. For my grandparents and great-grandparents were far more cautious than we are of taking on any personal debt. And I suspect their sense will be seen when any government has to raise interest rates rapidly. But we've become much more accustomed, both at a national level and personal level, to living with unsustainable debt levels. And the Apostle Paul seems to be suggesting that we are to pay off our debts. Straight away, does this not challenge some of us? I suspect so. And there may well be one or two who are currently living well outside of their own personal means. And if you are in that situation, please come and talk to somebody about it. There are any number of experts here this morning who would be delighted to help you in a loving and confidential way. Wouldn't surprise me at all if there aren't one or two people here this morning who face crippling levels of personal debt, and it would be lovely to be able to help you, if we can, sort it out. So very on its straight reading, owe no one anything, we are to seek to be debt-free. But Paul suggests in the rest of verse 8 through to verse 10 that there is one debt that we shall remain under until the day we die. We're always going to be indebted. And the debt we owe is to all, and it is the debt of love. Three occasions in Romans where Paul speaks of the way in which a Christian person is indebted. If you've ever looked at the three different occasions, first, because of the lordship of Christ, we are all indebted to the whole world to share the good news of Jesus Christ, the news of salvation. He's Lord of all. If I know his lordship, then I am in debt to the whole world to tell the news of his salvation. Because of the moral purity of Christ, now that we have his Holy Spirit dwelling within us in chapter 8, we are in debt to live a holy life. Once we've had our sins forgiven and Jesus dwells within us by his Holy Spirit, then we are in debt to him to live a life of holiness. But here, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, because of God's love for us, we are in debt to love one another. Now, the way I think it works is like this. Because Jesus has loved us unreservedly, because he loves us undeservedly, even when we were his enemies, and even when we were weak and when we were powerless, even when we were caught up in our sin and impotent to help ourselves, Christ Jesus demonstrated his love for us in dying for us on the cross. And because he goes on pouring out his love incessantly in an inexhaustible fountain of selfless, grace-filled love, so we ourselves, having experienced this love for the whole world, now that we have this love and a sense of this love, are indebted to every person we meet to love them with that same love. I've been trying to think of how I might illustrate this, and I'll give you a go, and you probably tell me it doesn't work, but I'll have a go. Here is a bank card. And imagine you were given this credit card, and it is a card to a bank account filled with inexhaustible credit for the whole world. Charlie, let me give it to you. You see, here is an inexhaustible credit-filled account. And now that Charlie has it, and there is credit to the whole world, wherever anywhere Charlie goes, he then is in debt to every person he meets because he has this inexhaustible fountain of debt. Don't worry, it's Janet's credit card, so it's fine. And so says Paul, because we have experienced the love of God, we are to go on loving and go on loving and go on loving. We will never meet another person to whom we are not indebted, because Christ's love has been poured out for the whole world. We're to love one another, and the one another then is to flow out into the world, so we love all of humanity. And given God's definition of love, to leave the other person better off than when I found them, to love them, even when we were his enemies, then there is a sense in which you and I are never, ever going to be debt-free. There's much discussion about what Paul says in verse 8 and verse 10. Love is the fulfilling of the law. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Does this mean that there are no fixed points as to what love actually looks like? In which case, then we're in the realm of what is known as situation ethics. That is, we decide in each situation the most loving thing to do, and we make our moral decisions about what is right and what is wrong on the relative basis of what we think is loving, with no objective fixed point. And in short, it doesn't. If Paul had meant that the law is now completely irrelevant and all that matters is love, then he would have said love is the end of the law. While he's quite happy to say Christ is the end of the law in chapter 10, here he says love fulfills the law. And then he lists the specific commands of the law, quoting 5 of the last 6 Ten Commandments, in order to demonstrate how these objective standards are themselves fulfilled in the simple summary statement, love your neighbour as yourself. And so love, as defined by God, is seeking the very best for the loved one and acting upon it. We see the Lord Jesus doing that for us as he dies for us on the cross. One might die for a friend, but Jesus dies on behalf of the enemies of God. And this active demonstration of the selfless love of God, wanting only the best for the other, has now been poured into our lives so that we are to love as Christ has loved us. And there is content, and there is concrete definition of what that love actually looks like. I think it's a terrific time to be a Christian in our culture, as the culture becomes increasingly unchristian. So the beauty of the love as expressed in the Ten Commandments becomes more and more and more attractive. You shall not murder. Murder defined by Jesus beginning with any term of abuse, such as you fool, raka. The sin lists of Romans laid out by Paul, including language, gossip, slander, throats as open graves, deceit, the venom of asps beneath the tongue. So that genuine love, seeking not to murder, will not gossip, will not pass on the juicy titbit, will only speak well for the good of another member of the small group, even when their backs are turned. We are in debt to one another not to misuse our tongues. Theft, the stealing of a person's property, their reputation, their integrity. Covetousness, the desire which seeks that which belongs to another. Envy, greed, forms of covetousness, wanting the lifestyle of another person. And so says Paul, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. You shall not commit adultery is not a kind of negative, life-stifling commandment. It is the most loving and beautiful commandment, as Hollywood, if it only had the sense to open its eyes, ought to begin to realize. Adultery, as defined by God, is the sexual stimulation of anyone to whom one is not married, with the term marriage defined as an exclusive lifelong sexual union between one man and one woman. And Hollywood, whose definition of love has so frequently been simply lust, would learn so much from the loving commandments of the living God. And so as I love another, and as I seek what is best for them, rather than to use them and abuse them for my own gratification, so I fulfill the law. I remember once a 13-year-old coming to one of our youth groups and announcing how liberating it was to find at St. Helens a group of teenage boys who were not, to use her word, predatory. The Me Too campaign suggests that the teenage boys out in the world grow into teenage men. And predatory, self-seeking lust is a complete conflict with the law of love as expressed in the Ten Commandments, and then fulfilled in our love for one another. Our lifelong focus then is to be on other people rather than ourselves. Our desire, having been loved by Jesus with his perfect love poured into our heart, is to love one another. And then as I seek your best and you seek my best with some objective content to it laid out in the Word of God, we fulfill the the law. May I suggest this is profoundly challenging? Being inherently selfish, I would retire at the first opportunity into my shell of self-absorption, holidaying when I want, partying with whomever I want, acting how I want, having a social list of only those who please me and serve me. But having had the giving fountain of God's love poured into my heart by the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel, now I am to seek your best. I am to love, and I am indebted to love you till the day I die. A lifelong pursuit of the other person's good. Someone might say, but how do we love our neighbour when in London we perceive such great need? There are just millions of people all around us. How do we love one another when we're in a church of over 1,000 members? The theologians talk about something called moral proximity, with the greater the connection to a person, the greater the sense of obligation. And I think that's rather helpful. Get close to a handful of people in a small group or in some other way and learn to love them. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. But the debt that each owes to the other as a result of Christ's work on the cross is now added to by Paul with these second gospel incentive of Christ's return in verses 11 and 12. And here we move from settle up and pay up to wake up and dress up. Verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. The Bible pictures two ages, this present age, the age of evil, the age of darkness, and the age to come when Christ returns to sweep away all evil, the day of salvation, the age of light. And Paul has these two ages in his mind here in verses 11 and 12. You know the time, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Let us cast off works of darkness and put on the armour of light. And so the age of darkness is drawing to a close. The day of Christ's return is nearer and nearer. When Paul says the night is far gone, the day is at hand, does it mean that Paul somehow thought Jesus was going to return any second time now in his lifetime and that he got it wrong? I don't think it does. The return of Christ, rather, is the next item on God's agenda. And thus, in whatever period we live following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the return of Christ is imminent. It's the next thing on God's agenda. There is nothing else other than the gathering in of God's people to be accomplished before the return of Christ. And so Paul's point is that the day of Christ's return, being the day of salvation, just as a matter of logic, is one day nearer every day. Closer and closer, nearer and nearer draws the time. And we are people of light. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought us from the night into the light. We belong to that day when he returns. We already have the light shining in our heart because we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're people of the day. We're not people of the night. And with the day of his return drawing nearer and nearer and nearer and nearer, the light has already shone on the earth in his first coming, and the light is coming towards us the day of his return. And thus, you might say it's the minutes before dawn, with the return of Christ imminent. I was out in the country for a couple of days this week, up one morning before the dawn, outside for a short walk, an owl still going about its night business, hooted in a tree right above my head, scared me out of my wits. A pheasant in a nearby wood chortled, if that's what pheasants do. A dog in a farm half a mile away barked, getting ready for the day ahead. The first songbird, a robin, began its morning chorus. Any second now, if you looked to the east, the sun would rise. And there it was, dawn. What then is the Christian to do, given the reality of the return of Christ in all his blazing purity being upon us? Well, there it is in verse 12 and 13. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So the sleepy church will rapidly morph into the worldly church. The world, being preoccupied with the present, giving no thought to the coming arrival of dawn, knowing deep down that there is a future day of accounting, but deliberately suppressing such knowledge, the world simply rolls over and presses the snooze button and drifts off back. And the world continues in the activities of darkness. How is the church to operate given the imminent arrival of the dawn? Let us cast off the works of darkness. We don't belong to the dark anymore. Let us put on the armor of light. We're in a battle. Let us walk properly as in the daytime because Christ approaches. And the language is of waking up and dressing up, rather appropriate on the day when the clocks went forward. But the dressing up is no business suit or nurse's uniform or student's sweatshirt. This is not, I woke up, got out of bed, dragged a chrome across my head. It's put on the armor of light. So that the sleepy church will rapidly morph into the worldly church, but the wakeful church will be evidenced as the warring church. It's armor that we're to put on. And therefore, as we wake up tomorrow morning, as we get dressed for a day's work, we are to consider ourselves putting on armor for a day of battle with the activities of daytime, open warfare against the activities of this present age and the activities of the night. And in verse 14, the second two major commands of our passage, Paul uses the language of make no provision. What will it actually look like to war in the clothing of light? Verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It's a fascinating little phrase, that. Make no provision. Suggesting a deliberate and conscious decision not to plan for the activities of nighttime. Literally, give no forethought, no beforethought to the activities of the flesh. It implies something about the world and about the world's activities and thinking with regard to the flesh. Those sleepily turning a blind eye to the coming day of Christ, the world is busily planning for the activities of night. Its head may be nodding, its mind is whirring, because the world is giving forethought to the activities of the flesh. And you only have to open your eyes or go out on a Thursday night here in the city, or wander through London on a Saturday evening, or spend an evening in London on Halloween night, and you will see that the world is giving every thought to the activities of the night. Orgies speak for itself. Read the tabloid accounts of footballers' nights out. Drunkenness is the alcoholic partying of a Thursday, Friday, Saturday night on Bishopsgate. Listen to a popular radio show getting ready for the Friday. Monday, Tuesday, then Thursday, more excited. Friday, it's the weekend. What are we going to do this weekend? All sorts of plans for nighttime activity. And then listen to the post-weekend banter. How massive the hangover was, what I did over the weekend. Not so the Christian. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Sexual immorality and sensuality, as we've already seen when we talked about adultery, is any sexual stimulation of any other person visual, verbal, or virtual, to whom I am not committed in a lifelong relationship of marriage. And as we've seen, the Me Too campaign, raising as it does awareness of sexual harassment, is evidence again of the busily alert mind of the nodding off world. Not just Hollywood that has pressed the snooze button only to be busily planning the next thrill. Not so the Christian. We're people of light. And so we are to cast off the works of darkness. We're to put on the armour of light. We're to walk properly as in the daytime. And then quarrelling and jealousy. The world allows its mind to become preoccupied with petty squabbles, with settling of scores, with revisiting and reopening old wounds. Not so the Christian. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision, no forethought for the flesh to gratify its desires. And the language of armour in verse 12 suggests battle, and the battlefield is the world. And the forethought in verse 14 suggests the place in which the battle will be won, and that is in my planning, in my mind, in my forethought, as I put on Christ and his purity and his blazing goodness and walk in the light. So a deliberate, conscious, decisive plan not to do something. Now all of us are going from time to time to find ourselves open to temptations in one or other of these areas mentioned in verse 13 and 14. Sexual immorality, sensuality, drunkenness, quarrelling, jealousy, orgies. Perhaps an overseas trip, maybe in the privacy of our own flat or home, possibly in Christmas party season out with colleagues or celebrating the hard-earned deal. Even at the most unexpected moment, it comes at us, doesn't it? Right out of the blue. You're not expecting it. And then you're suddenly in the middle of a battle. And Paul says we are to cast off and we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we do every morning as we get up. Let me ask you a personal question. You know, perhaps you'd like to ask it somebody over coffee. How much time did you think about getting dressed this morning? How much time, forethought, did you give to your wardrobe? And see, one or two of you, not a lot, but many of us might have given really rather a lot of thought to our wardrobe. How much attention would you give to your dress if you knew you were heading into a war zone? Picture yourself in Camp Bastion, about to head out, Fort White Rock, about to step onto the Turf Lodge. You'd give a very great deal of thought to your dress. Am I wearing the armour plating? Have I got my battle helmet on? Is the IED blocking device switched on and working? Is my weapon cocked and ready? A lot of forethought. And Paul says, as children of the light, with the Lord Jesus Christ having brought us into the light, looking forward to his return, we are to put on the armour of light, to walk properly as in the daytime, to cast off a deliberate rejection of the works of darkness, and to make no provision. We're talking to a businessman a number of years ago. Oh, I have tremendous trouble. I think I'm drinking too much in the evening. Well, do you have any alcohol in your house? Oh, yes, I've always got alcohol in the house. No forethought. No forethought. What if you've got alcohol in your... If you're having trouble with drinking, don't keep alcohol in the house. Remember talking to another person. I find myself on the route home, every time I walk home, passing by a particular place of acute personal sexual temptation. Have you tried changing your route home? Oh, no, I always walk that way. No forethought. No forethought. So you see, the battle is won up here. And the battle is won as I look to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his perfect light, as I consider his return, and as I think about the activity of the coming 24 hours, 7 days, 6 months. And as I put on his purity, his hatred of immorality, his integrity, and above all, his victory. Besides this, you know the time, says Paul, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. wake up and dress up. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Of course it is. Every day it draws closer. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Of course it's at hand. It's the next thing on the agenda of God. So cast off deliberately the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, his integrity, his purity, his goodness, his love, and make no forethought for the flesh. Well, two concluding thoughts. How does this section relate to what has come before? May I suggest like this? This part of Romans, this section begins in chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and blameless to God, which is your reasonable worship. And Paul has been through what it looks like for us to present our bodies to God in terms of the use of particular gifts that we've got in service of others, our relationships with one another, loving unhypocritically, our responsibilities to submit and subordinate ourselves to governing authorities, and now our love, which is the fulfilling of the law, and our living in the light. And so today Paul seems to be suggesting that this reasonable worship of my life lived out in love is a fulfillment of the Old Testament law. And all through Romans, it has been Paul's concern to show us how the Christian gospel is neither contrary to the Old Testament scriptures, nor a diversion from God's great plan of salvation, but rather its fulfillment. And so what Paul does in wrapping this section up is to show us that our true worship lived out there in the world in this coming week is a fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. Everything has now come to a climax as we live for the Lord Jesus Christ this week. And we are living out what the whole of the Old Testament pointed towards. And as we walk in the light, so we are radiating the salvation that Christ has won for us and showing ourselves to be children of the light. And thus we need not be ashamed of the gospel, because the Christian gospel, as we proclaim it, enables people at last to fulfill the law with the love of Christ poured into our hearts, and at last to demonstrate the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has won, as we live as children of the light in this dark, dark world. What a privilege. What a gospel. I had the first person I worked for as a Christian, paid Christian worker, used to say, he was a converted Jew, actually, he used to say, William, the Christian life, as we live it out, the church is the plausibility structure of the gospel. And it took me a long time to work out what he actually meant. But when I'd gone back to my dictionary and worked all these things out, what he was saying is, as we live out the gospel, so we demonstrate the gospel to be true. And as we live out love for one another, so we're demonstrating the Christian gospel as a fulfillment of the whole of the Old Testament. We're demonstrating the salvation that the Lord Jesus has won as we seek to live in the light in this coming week. What a great privilege, and what a glorious gospel. And then true worship. How every day it is. And I've said this a couple of times, but have you noticed, if we looked at authentic worship, that authentic worship is not about me having ecstatic experiences in here. True worship is about us living transformed lives out there. And we've seen it again and again and again in this part of Paul's letter. As we love one another with unhypocritical love, as we pay out our debt of love to each other, as we demonstrate the gospel, that's true worship. As we live lives of purity, that's true worship. As we subordinate ourselves to the authorities, that's true worship. And that is the kind of worship with which God is genuinely pleased. Allow me to lead us in prayer. The day is at hand. We praise you, living Father God, that you have brought us into the light in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you that you have shown us what true love is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for your help in these coming days, in this coming week. Help us to dress aright each morning, to put on the armour of light, to engage in battle. Help us to walk rightly in a way which pleases you. Help us to cast off works of darkness. Lord, we pray for your aid, for your enabling in this. And help us, we pray, in the very practical matters of handling our finances and in the day-to-day business of loving each other. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.